Well, beloved, if you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. This, we'll pick up in verse 19. The title of the sermon is Daniel in the Lion's Den, part 2. Last we left off, he'd been thrown into the den. And so we'll pick up with verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. Then, at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths. And they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad, and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. Enduring forever, his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, brothers and sisters. Grant, Almighty God, since we were created and placed in this world by you, and you also nourished and are nourished by your bounty, for by the very purpose of consecrating our life to you, grant, I pray, that we may be prepared to live and to die to you, Father. May we seek only to maintain the pure and sincere worship of you, O God. May we so acquiesce in your help as to not hesitate about breaking through all difficulties and to offer ourselves even to an instant death wherever you might require. But may we rely not only on your promise, O God, which remains forever, but upon the many proofs which you have granted to us of the present vitality of your mighty power. May you be our deliverer in every sense, whether we live or die. And may we be blessed in the persevering in our confidence in your name and your true confession until at length we are gathered together in your heavenly kingdom, which you have prepared for us by the blood of your only begotten Son. Amen. Amen. And that's a modernized version of a prayer by our brother John Calvin I thought might be appropriate to today's message. When we left off last week, or several weeks ago, our text in Daniel had been in the lion's den for a whole night. And that was that very night that tormented the king the whole night. He was in torment, doesn't seem Daniel was, because the king had lifted his hand against the prophet of God, almost certain death. And in all things, the Lord, if you pay attention to this, he's bringing about an end of his choosing in the midst of the lion of Babylon to show his power in the world to kings who rule over empires. God would be glorified throughout the world as he is this very day and will be throughout in eternity. The deliverance of Daniel in its narrowest sense is the deliverance of one man. That matters. One person, God's person, matters to God. One man is the narrow view, who was committed to death at the hands of master manipulators who have played the king, and his hands were sort of bound, so he said. But in the wider context, we see the Lion of Judah rise up, shutting the mouths of the lions of Babylon. In this sense, Daniel's deliverance is a foreshadowing of the coming end of the 70-year captivity of Judah in Babylon, Hebrew captivity in Babylon. The stone cut from the mountain, not by human hands, was coming to bear down even upon a king who was sympathetic to Daniel. In its widest sense, the deliverance of Daniel points us to the deliverance of God's elect from the powers of this world, even hell itself. That's what God's delivering us from, and his wrath. It is about God's power to keep his that are placed in the everlasting care of his Son, who is our Savior. That even if we should perish in a terrible tragedy or under the crushing force of a worldly force in this world, perhaps a lion of this world, that we shall be saved and ushered into eternity by the power of our God. Daniel would eventually die in the body, as we shall all eventually die in the body. But let us never forget our Lord, Isaiah 53:5. We read about the fullness of time. He was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. See, in his body, upon him, the chastisement that brought to us, beloved, peace. It brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Christ suffered as one who was brought down to the place of death. And where Daniel had lived through his ordeal, Christ Jesus died upon the cross and went down to the grave. But where Daniel rose from the pit by the Lord's power and through his power, Jesus rose again from the grave by his own authority. He had the authority to lay his life down and to take it up again. He's the Son of God. Today's sermon, we're going to take four lessons. The scripture gives it to us through the perspective of the king, and I think that's how we're going to take it, through the perspective of the king's anguish, the king's joy, the king who executes justice, and the king's second decree. Okay? He's already given one. We're going to look at the second decree. His anguish, his joy, his justice, and his decree. And talking about the king's anguish, dawn was about to break. The king is the one who put Daniel in the lion's den. Let's not forget that. At sunset the evening before, he was in more terror throughout the night than Daniel was at all. And at the first slivers of light, as it began to, just the very first slivers, hunters know this well, or fishermen, they get up early. The first slivers of light, the sun's not quite up yet, he begins to rush to the lion's den at sunrise. It said, verses 19 and 20, then at the break of day the king arose, he went in haste to the den of lions, and he came near to where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. This commentary, Andre Lecoq, suggested this, that perhaps we should see the king's hasty return early the next morning in the perspective of ancient Babylon, a Babylonian custom, that if somebody was tortured, and that's what their sentence was, so let's say supposedly to death, and they somehow lived, that they saw that as like, hey, that person's going to go free. You know, be a bit scarred up and all that. But that was a custom in the day. But for now, the king could only hope, and I think it's a long shot considering the circumstances, that somehow Daniel might have survived the night. And the writer wants us to feel his hurriedness and his anguish. He wants us to feel this anguish of the king. And I tried to search for something in this world to compare it to, and I think I've fallen short. But I do recall a completely different context, a tragic story out of Florida last year in May, couple addicted to methamphetamines forgot they left their infant child in the car at midnight, and mom remembered 14 hours later after they came off a run, did some sleep, and when it hit her heart, she made haste and she ran as fast as she could to the car, but the hot Florida sun had done its work and the child had perished. It was too late. Vastly different circumstances. But you can feel that, can't you? That anguish. Both of them actually incurring blood guilt, you see? The guilty of the taking of a life. And I assure you that they both were anguishing, both maybe even praying, oh God, don't let it be so. Let it be a favorable outcome and impossible odds. The king, not for a child, but for this man, this Daniel, so that Daniel could be free, so the king could be free of the blood guilt that terrorized him through the night. He had done an evil deed against the prophet of God. In the latter portion of verse 20, he says, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you?" And with that statement, we see kind of the plight of the world, that people do think of God just a little differently than Christians do. They do. They see God differently. Differently than the way God has revealed himself to us in his word. No Christian would ever say, "Has your God been able to deliver you?" It might say, "Has he delivered you?" Right? But has he been able to? That wouldn't enter our minds. You know, and if God chose to, he could deliver any one of us from any circumstance he so chooses to do, because he's God. It's preposterous to suggest otherwise, and it reveals basically an ignorance in the king. It was a Persian king, a Mede-Persian king, as to the power and nature of Daniel's God. He's starting to learn, though, isn't he? He's about to learn, I think. The king sees Yahweh. This is a problem. He is a powerful God, but there are other gods. They have different things that they do. That's the culture he's from. But he knows there's something special about Daniel and his God. He certainly is aware of that. But it does not, we don't see any hints of a saving faith here. Just be careful with that. We'll close with that thought too today. That grace apparently had not, at least at this point, visited him. And this leads me to ask us to consider our interactions with the world in their sorrow for the things they have done. And that's just one way we can go. How do we deal with this here, this thing, this king? If we were talking to a king who's done this thing. And we see there are many situations where people we know have had this worldly sorrow leads to death. This is going to be our application for right here. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Repentance unto God leads to life. Let's keep that in mind as we engage with people in the world and their anguishes and their sorrows as we talk to them. Here we see the sorrow of a king that could only lead to death, by the way, through his former actions the night before without a divine intervention. This type of sorrow cannot save, and we see it immediately. It leads to death. That's pretty obvious here. We see the worldly sorrow lead to death of, in other things, friendships, marriages, the breakdown of society, where all that is good and holy seems to be put down and removed, while the ungodly largely run now secondary educations and all this stuff, and institution and judges and benches. We see the breakdown of various aspects of civil society, and we see it in tyrants and governments. Some are trying to shut down the Christian message. Have you ever wondered why all those protesters can sit on the highways and shut down hours of commerce and traffic? But if you're a Christian and you protest somewhere, man, they're going to put you in jail for 10 years if you do something. Just step out of line for a second. And I would not advise you step out of line. We see it in every pocket of godless societies. Paul warned us of the sorrow of people like that. The societies we live in and that we came from. How we used to live. 2 Corinthians 7:10, we have a very insightful verse. "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation." Just keep it in mind as we deal with people. "Whereas worldly grief produces death." Practically speaking, we should not lend our sympathetic ear to worldly grief. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean we don't want to attend to their grief. We just need to point them in that and go, "Have you considered? Have you considered your guilt before God and your need for a Savior?" And his name is Jesus, right? And that's what we need to do. That they need a divine rescue. That is salvation. A week ago, I preached the gospel at an abortion clinic locally, and a woman I'd watched go in and out for a few times in the gospel preaching, married in mid-40s, she said, I just couldn't imagine being a mother at that age, and she'd come for one thing, a worldly sorrow that led her to death. The death of her unborn child. But in truth, really, isn't this just the death of a soul in her too? Isn't that what's going on? An unsaved woman doing an unsaved worldly thing. And I was preaching the gospel the third time as I was doing that. She came out and of the darkened door that she was behind. And she, and I was saying these things. This is what I was preaching. "Turn from darkness to the light of Christ, for there's life in Jesus." That's what she heard. When she heard that, She erupted into tears and began walking straight towards me and declared, I can't do this evil thing. You see, now suddenly we're dealing with a different sorrow, right? A sorrow for the wickedness of the world in her. And the answer she began to say, she said, I'm turning away and I'm trusting and I'm believing on Jesus, were her actual words. I'm believing on Jesus. And in truth, I can't know if she were actually saved in the moment. We don't have any time together or months to spend together. But I can say I believe I saw a genuine drawing of the Holy Spirit towards Christ in that woman's life, in that moment. And what was there? Was life. Life for her unborn child, and pointing her to the way of life for her soul, Jesus Christ. You see, this is it. This is the message. And so the king, in this sense, he's tipped his hand that we too know he has a sorrow that's truly, it's a worldly sorrow, but it's a true sorrow. And in a practical sense, when we engage with people in the world and they're in a sorrow, maybe of their own making, maybe their circumstances have just run them over like a Mack truck, you know, not a good thing, right? Not even a good look. They need to know of their need for Christ. That's what they need. And they need to know the goodness of the Father. And many don't want to hear that. But beloved, they need to hear that. What other counsel should we offer them? I mean, we can sit quietly and help them, hold them. But we've got to tell them about the Lord. As sad as the king was and as much anguish as he was experiencing, for him was about to come a flood of joy that is about to be experienced by the king as Daniel from the certain place of death offers a reply to the king's question. I'll be honest with you, I might have passed out if I'd heard it. It says in verses 20 and 21, this is the joy of the king. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. That very common greeting in the Babylonian culture. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I've done no harm. Oh, the healing in that moment, to hear those first few words. I'm not sure if he would have heard the rest. Oh, live forever. Just the voice coming out of such a place of death would have been healing to the man's soul. Truly, though it's revealed, Daniel had meant no harm to the king, as the others had suggested that put him there. For he was a true servant, though the king foolishly had signed his death sentence of Daniel and had thrown him into the pit. And though he had done that, our brother blessed the king. O king, live forever. That's something, isn't it? Our brother blessed the king. And Daniel shows us that the Lord is surely with him. The Lord would later teach us how to rightly deal with our enemies. Listen to this from Luke 6, 27. Love your enemies. How's that working out? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Well, that's pretty counterculture right there. We live in retribution central, don't we? This is very counterculture. We can't do this without God being with us. Has not the king done poorly and actually caused the abuse of a... We're talking a man 85 years old dropped into a pit. Of course he's done wicked. But the faithful servant of the king is also a faithful servant of the Most High God. And so Daniel blessed the king. That's amazing. Second application. And this is one of those testing ones. We're going to say it and then we're going to see how we're doing. Bless your enemies and pray for their well-being. It's straight from the Lord, right? In our flesh, it's the exact opposite of what we're inclined to do. The flesh wants at a minimum to make at least a just get away from me, oppressors. And I can understand the sentiment there. Yet God in the scene, remember, he allowed Daniel to go to the pit. His servant was allowed to go into the pit. And I believe this is symbolic of Judah's greater captivity and his freedom that he's about to give Judah in the mouth of the lions of Babylon under the oppressive power of an empire. Oh, that the Lord has shown us, beloved, mercy and kindness. And he surely has. When we had rebelled just as wickedly as ancient Judah had done. Well, maybe not as wicked. Well, yeah, wickedly. Which one of us were righteous or made to be righteous before the saving grace of God had come and visited us? How can we then withhold praying for our enemies when we were the enemies of God? At times we desire retribution, but that is exactly what we deserve. But grace is what we've been given, each one of us who are unto Christ. And that should change us a bit, right? Daniel then begins to show grace in a way that reflects the perfect grace that each of us received through Jesus Christ. How might we bless our enemies then? Well, first, do as the Lord has instructed. Seek to just do good and pray for them. Have you ever actually prayed for an enemy? An enemy. I had a family member against me for many years, and for many years I prayed for her. And I still pray for her from time to time, but daily prayed for this enemy forever. That's what the Lord wants us to do, and to bless them. In other words, if there's a way to do good, do it. Go ahead and do good, but not above and beyond what you are, just because that's what you do. Because you're a Christian. Because Christ is with you, and you're His. Secondly, don't curse them and join in their folly. Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him yourself. Those two things there, the Lord and the negative, not what we're not to do, help us to look beyond the immediacy of a situation and think about the soul of the person. The next time you see your enemy, go, Lord, let me care about the eternal soul of the person that's at me right now. The soul of infinite value, that the whole world couldn't purchase the value of that soul, whether or not they see it that way. Let me think that way, oh God. That we were all enemies of Christ, but by grace we've been loved with a powerful love, and we need to see beyond that ruin of our enemies. I get it, it's not easy. But oh, beloved, please do this for the sake of their souls. Pray for their well-being, that perhaps they too might then share in this grace of God in Christ. What a joy that would be, huh? An enemy turns saint. How about that? I mean, do any of us want to hold a grudge against the Apostle Paul at this point? How much has that brother blessed us, right? It's just so sweet. Beloved, pray, will you? I'm asking you, will you? Pray for your enemies. Those who are against you. Will you do good where God gives you the opportunity and not answer them in their folly for the sake of their eternal souls? Would you do that? Maybe even this day and beyond. After blessing the king, Daniel gives the reason for his escape of certain death. He said it to him, King, my God has sent his angel to shut lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I've done no harm. Now we're seeing the deliverance of Daniel according to his word, tied to his walk with God. That's wonderful. But I do not think this means to equate our salvation with our pre-saved walk with God. I just want you to know that. Daniel is God's man. He's already his man. He's a man of God by faith. All right? And so we're not equating that to our salvation as performance as Christians, but our things that we do matter. It does inform us that Daniel's life reflects quite well the love of God that he has lived in and has enjoyed for many decades. It also informs us that God enjoys our obedience very much. It's a delight of the Father. In fact, 1 Samuel 15:22 tells us that, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? No, not so much. As in obeying the voice of the Lord. God loves that when we do that. Behold, it's better to obey than to sacrifice, than to listen in the fat of rams. I don't wish to say that Daniel is the cause of God. That God somehow is like, wow, Daniel really is stepping up here. So I think I'll send my angel. No, that's not how that worked at all. No. That's not what happened, but it's better to say that God had already determined to do the work in Daniel and to rescue Daniel. And Daniel loves what the Lord has done for him, and he is loved by the Lord. Daniel is God's man, a prophet to the wicked Babylon, a lion in this world. By no means was Daniel a perfect man. We shouldn't think of him this way. But he was in this epoch, a blameless man. He bore no fault. He was faithful to the king and faithful to his God. The king had placed Daniel in that den, but my God ordained it to be so, or our God had, so that the king of Babylon would hear these words from Daniel and gasp, "My God has sent an angel to shut the mouths of lions." Something, huh? All other gods, deaf, dumb, and blind. Notice the king didn't call on the Babylonian goddess of fertility and war, Ishtar. By the way, the lions on the lion's gate there in ancient Babylon, having been excavated now, lions lining the gate of Ishtar head into the central palace. The lion imagery is very strong in Babylon. He didn't call upon the chief god of the Babylonians, Merodach, the god of justice and compassion, so they say, healing, regeneration, and magic. No mention of the Persian Mede god, Ahura, the main one, Ahura Mazda. If you like your Mazda car, there's that name, the god of wisdom. Those false gods could do nothing. Instead, the king inquired about the living God of Daniel, and now he was overjoyed having seen the power of Daniel's God that had sent. Not, he didn't come himself; he dispatched an angel. Go, angel! You have a message. You have you're on task now. Let's go to shut the lion's mouths. None of the king's gods or the regional gods had any power to do anything like that. The psalmist in Psalm 91:11-12 says it at this time. God dispatches angels for his beloved. For he will command his angels concerning you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. God sent an angel to care for Daniel, to protect Daniel, and to literally shut the mouths of lions so he wouldn't be eaten alive. It doesn't tell us what the angel did, but I could imagine all the angel had to do, if we've read other responses of people. These angels are fearsome creatures. They're big, and they're scary. Apparently, people fall down. And I would imagine the lions just sort of backed away and like, okay, time for a nappy time for the lions, because they were terrified of the angel. Yet at the same time, let's keep in mind these angels, as ominous as they are, fellow servants of the Lord. God delivered Daniel. He did so in a manner of his choosing. And the king heard the word from Daniel. And I will say it began to have a great impact upon the man. Though he didn't understand salvation proper, he's delighted exceedingly in the salvation of Daniel. It says in verse 23, "Then the king was exceedingly glad, and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den." So Daniel was taken up out of the den, no kind of harm on him, because he trusted in the Lord. Remember, that's kind of reminiscent of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I didn't even have smoke on them, right? Me going to my barbecue at my house, you're going to smell like you've been at my barbecue, right? You've been blessed by it. It's wonderful. to draw near to the joyous people of God has impacted many people throughout the centuries, men and women throughout the ages. And if they come in, they're not saved, they come in among us. At times they are exceedingly glad. They're like, "That was something. I don't know what it was. It was just something that they've had. That was joyful to me. I really enjoyed that." They experience for a brief time, albeit in part, what we experience as Christians probably all the time. Some of the delights of the master's table, perhaps. They see the table set and they're like, "That's delicious what the master has set for us." They like to eat from the master's table. But in truth, they're not so fond of the master yet. Not really for the master, so to speak. They don't know the joy of knowing the Lord is our God, and in our day, Christ is our Savior. But the king did have gladness. It said exceeding gladness. And not only was the king overjoyed for Daniel, but the weight of his guilt of this king, who had been played, by the way. We know there were smarter people who were running him like a, you know, they were playing him. That's what he did. And it began to lift. That burden that was so heavy on him began to lift. God did that for his glory. God did it for the benefit of Daniel. And he even did it for the benefit of the great king. And I believe he did it for the benefit of us who read this so many centuries later, that we could rejoice in such a wondrous account. In the New Testament, we know that our Lord suffered greatly for us, as did his apostles. The apostle Paul suffered greatly in this life. And he wrote, as we heard in Timothy 4:17, he said, "But the Lord stood by me." Can you imagine going through what he went through? And suddenly the Lord stood by him and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, that they might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. That's what Paul is using that language as systems, and going governments and powers and kingdoms and rulers. He's in their grip, right? Like a lion holding to them. But that's all in his mind. All this stuff with Daniel going on, this is all in his mind as he's writing that to us. Here we learn that the lion's mouth, now in the Council of Jerusalem, symbolic of the murderous intentions of even, let's say, a religious man who wore fine robes. In this sense, all the world systems that are set against the Lord are part of the lion's mouth, set to devour the people of God. Peter puts it this way in his first epistle: "Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And Paul stood before the council in Jerusalem, strengthened by the Lord. And notice the similarities here between Daniel and Paul. They're both wrongly accused. Daniel struck with judgment to the lions. Paul would be struck in the face, and of course later faces death in Rome for Christ. But Paul says in Acts 23:1, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." You see, Paul, you know, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Yeah, he's believing that right there. "And so the high priest ordered Paul, strike him in the mouth." Okay, priest. Here's how Paul replied, Acts 22:3. "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" There's something quite dangerous about striking God's man. Maybe not immediate for some people, but it is a very dangerous business. "Do not fear, beloved, if you're persecuted, for Christ is with you. He'll strengthen you. Daniel and Paul both knew the wisdom of the Lord, who taught us, 'Blessed are you when others revile, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven.'" Paul knew this, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Daniel is one of them, persecuted. I share this regarding Paul because God did strike those whitewashed tombs. And that striking is all very reminiscent of the fury of the king that's about to be unleashed. The fury that God would permit because they struck his servants and his nation. Turn to Daniel 6:24. "And the king commanded that those men had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives." When God directly commissions this, which we see him allowing this to happen, it's called Harem, the Canaanites. Sometimes we read it and we shudder. Devoted to, it's called being devoted to destruction. It is a holy proclamation of God that they will die. And that's what's happening here. But not God's proclamation, the king, but God's going to allow this to happen. Different than when the Hebrews go in and take the Canaanites out. But it's the same line of thinking. The wicked accusers of Daniel, the plotters, the schemers, had done their very best to kill Daniel. The Lord Jesus Christ, he experienced in his life this type of treachery among men. And at its root is murder. That's what's at the root of this. Murder. And the one who sows murder is the accuser of the brethren. That's what's played out here. All of it is an offense against God. Here we see the Lord had allowed a king to execute God's justice upon the wicked. But I don't want us to get out in front of that and think that somehow the church has the right to do that, for God has provided for us, that we declare holy wars, or that we, in our own individuality, seek and demand and take justice. Caution for us, please. These things are given clear instruction in God's word, and in the end, we know God will repay. That's our third application. Final judgment is unto the Lord. Leave it to Him. Okay? But where then does the church judge and execute, let's say, justice? Well, it does so in the church. That's where we do it. We're not the society's policemen, though I think we ought to proclaim the righteousness of Christ and the wickedness of the world. I think we ought to do that. But we're not to judge everybody wicked in the world and everything they're doing. That's not. There is an hour coming for that. But that's not our mission now, right? That's not what we're given now. The Lord has given to each society, by the way, good or bad, civil magistrates to punish the wicked and to keep peace. Did you know that, beloved? Romans 13, that whole particular verses 1 to 7, tells us a bit about that. This civil magistrate, Paul personifies it with this the magistrate is God's servant for your good, right? But if you do wrong, you're the wrongdoer, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Well, we need civil societies to do that well. And we don't always see them do that well, you know. But I don't think it's the church's mission to take up arms to make sure we do that well. I'm not sure that's our, I don't think that's our mission. We must not seek to go out in front of the Lord in these matters as the church. But there are appointed times for judging all things according to the word of the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We're going to sit in judgment of the wicked, even angels at some point, Peter says. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? In other words, handle your business in the church. Do not take it before civil magistrates. That's what's under the church. And don't go out and do the world thing, which is the world's thing, but not the church's, okay? Do you not know that we're to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? And the Lord promises there is a time of recompense coming for the wicked. Psalm 91:8. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked coming for them. See? It's coming. I can't escape it. The recompense of the wicked is at hand in the day of Daniel for that immediate scene. And it was in the holy justice of God handed out through a Mede-Persian king. Typical of the Persians of the time was you just kill the whole family. You don't want little son to grow up and remember what you did to dad. That's how they did it. They raised themselves against the king, and that's the custom. God had allowed the justice to come. Some have said that that perhaps the lions, you know, we think back Daniel going in the den, you know, if the justice falls on these people, but we have to think about they ate all the people, the men, women, and children. And some have said, well, maybe Daniel, when they put him in there, the lions weren't hungry, they were already fed. Well, I suppose it's not plausible, really. It doesn't seem right, according to what we see. I mean, here, before they even hit the ground, they're grabbed in midair. Have you seen these videos of like lions or tigers jumping and grabbing things or people or animals? It's vicious. It's an animal viciousness that we see. They're devoured before they hit the ground. Bones broken as they were each tossed in. This is a gruesome justice. A devastating justice. But a foreshadowing of God's true justice that would come upon the world at the end times. If you recall from our New Testament reading 2 weeks ago, Revelation 19, the wrath of God had been poured out upon the nations, but there was no sorrow found among the saints, if you remember, regarding the justice of God. They saw it as righteous, for the Lord had finally gathered together His bride, the church, in this great assembly. Not one person missing from the assembly, and with one voice, and with great jubilation, a great multitude, they cried out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true, and they are just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Oh, not one thing will be undealt with. And if you have great sorrows because of the injustice of this world, our Father in heaven is going to make it right. Okay? We're going to trust in Him. The justice of God exacted upon the world is a vengeance that none can hide from. And that's what Daniel is ultimately pointing to. That's the wider view of everything. And though they wish the mountains just follow me and kill me, though they look and scurry for any hole as the day of the Lord is coming, they will not find a place they can hide from the Lord. This is what the crushing of lions is in this terrible scene. It ultimately points to the true, devastating, eternal justice of the true Lion of Judah. That's our Christ. He's our King. The King has only a part to play, for though He had been played by men, God used those wicked satraps and their wickedness to bring about an end of His choosing. Is that what God does? We learned that in Romans 8, right? Things are about to get better for the Hebrew people as they're coming to the very end of their 70 years of captivity. And let's take a look at the King's second decree and then we'll close. Not how much longer, beloved. We'll make it. In our final section, it's found in verses 25 to 28. And we see the King is deeply moved by the power and care of God for His servant Daniel. And I think there can be in us a knee-jerk reaction to want to read into this that surely the King is converted, saved because of this declaration. But a careful reading, I think you're going to see it doesn't really say that, okay? Just want you to think about that. Though I'd be delighted if we saw King Darius in heaven. Wouldn't that be great? If somehow God did a later work we don't know about. Then the King Darius wrote to all the peoples and all languages dwell in the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, His dominion having no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in the heaven and earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." And then our narrative concludes this way. "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." This is a very positive turn of events, wouldn't you say? In Daniel's life and the Hebrew people. Very positive. But I ask you, as powerful as this decree is, can the King bind the consciences of the people about such matters? I'm glad He made the decree, but I don't think that this can be the agent of change and salvation, the decree itself. Such things must be accompanied and only generated by God Himself. The grace of God must visit people. And so we have to look at this and consider what it ultimately means, this decree, and what it's leading to. And I think it means that the King was really overwhelmed with exceeding gladness. So much so, he saw the great error that he had made in his prior decree, and he's lifting it, and he's blessing Daniel and God's people. I think that's what we're seeing. The first decree led to what, beloved? Remember, death. The second decree is pointing to, but not leading to ultimate, but it's pointing to life, and that's what it's pointing to for God's people. In reality, it was leading the Hebrew people, though, however, to a new dawn, for they were under the King, and their day of deliverance would soon come. The weight and the pressures of all they had lived under for decades was being lifted. Hope was coming toward them, like maybe those kind of strange mornings, summer days, where it's sort of like there's a cool breeze and a warm breeze at the same time. But you see, it's coming, and it feels good. That's what it's coming like. They're reminded again by such things that the God of Daniel, their God, is the God who saves. He is their deliverer. The king's motive to make the decree was obviously his amazement and wonder about the scene that had happened. But remember, as I said at the beginning, Yahweh, as impressive as he is to the king, is but one God in the panoply of Persian and Babylonian kings or gods. I'll ask you, will God accept the king's decree as proper worship? Where Yahweh is held in high esteem, I think we could say that's what's there, right? High esteem, and the other gods maybe to a lesser esteem now, but still esteemed. Or the Mede-Persian gods, they're held a little bit of esteem too, and Yahweh somewhere in there, but our God declared in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So no, the king's testimony, it's not one of a personal conversion. Notice there's no repentance unto the Lord, but there is an acknowledgement of who he perceives God to be. There's no personal plea, God, save me, a sinner. None of that's going on there. Such a testimony is what we would look for, and I just don't think we must lend our sympathy to the king in this moment, at least at this point in his life, other than a hope his soul was saved. Fourth application. Daniel trusted in the Lord. We need to trust in God alone. And there's a second part to that. Beware of these generic calls to God, God, gods, or your version of God, or just God in general, or the just generic God, any of that kind of stuff, multiple gods or otherwise. You need to get clarity when you're talking to people. Who is God? Because we need to trust in our God, and I'm sure you do. You see, the Church of Rome would have us believe that Christ shares his glory with Mary in part. Now, I grew up Roman Catholic. I can tell you this is the truth. She is to be venerated, and of course, with statues of her carved image. And I have no idea if they're actually reflective of what Mary actually looked like. I have no idea. But as a child, we had to bow down, worship, pray to, and kiss the feet of Mary. That's what we're taught to do. Have any of you experienced that? It's idolatry. God is not sharing his glory in this sense with her. We might immediately think of Romans 8:17, where it said, well, the saints are, they share in his glory. There is a context to that, so let me help you. And it's never removed from Isaiah 42:8. I don't share my glory. Okay, keep that in mind, where God doesn't share that. In other words, no man, no world system, not even a Christian, can lay claim to that which God has done. It's his glory. Okay, so when we see in Christ's church, therefore, we're drawn into, this is how we share, we're drawn into not our glory, but his glory. We're just drawn into him. His perfection, his work, they're his. His perfection, work, and glory. I say all this, we dare not give sympathy to the Roman church, its many idols, and I don't want you to just point them out as though they're the single issue in the world. There's a million things we could deal with. But they're no, in idolatry, they're no different than the ancient kings of Babylon. And there are many gods and images as well. Additionally, there are calls across this land and throughout the world to embrace God as you understand him, as though we have the right or could or that even exists in man the ability to define a God. You know, it's just God as you understand him. Maybe God in you, or you are God. This is idolatrous. We've seen in gatherings, maybe times of national tragedy, where there is a spiritual outpouring, but there's also usually civic leaders, sometimes they're godless, and they gather godless people. And they go, well, let's get a shaman, and let's get a Buddhist, you know, and let's get a Muslim, and let's get a Baha'i, and let's get a, get a Christian too, okay? And they get a guy to go up there, and some would argue, you know, should we get up and do these things? Should we gather and say a collective prayer to God with all these people and pray some sort of collective, oh God, generic, you know, help us in our hour of need? Is that the thing to do? Now, I think you know my answer to that personally. If you know me, it's probably not the right thing to do. Maybe lock arms with the world and then you get, when it comes to your turn, say Jesus. Unless they told you not to, then don't rock any boats. But just don't say Jesus as long as you're up there. Just remember, pray to God. Just don't say Jesus. You know, there are orders given in this world, in our nation, even in our military, to chaplains. When you gather, chaplain, you Christian chaplain, you Baptist chaplain, you Assembly of God chaplain, when you gather at a command function and you're going to pray, don't say Jesus. Well, what is a Christian man to do? Whose name ought we lift up? Some generic version of God? I say not. Paul taught, there is no fellowship with darkness and light. 2 Corinthians 6:14. In other words, the Lord does not share his glory with the world's systems and religions. Speaking plainly, again through Isaiah, and then we're just done here. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And we, beloved, shall prosper in his care. We shall have the peace of the Lord dwelling among us. And we do this, and we have this, just as Daniel. The fears of the world begin to fade away as the light of his glory is beautiful to us. And the world and its many systems that are as lions set to devour us, they have no say, not a little bit, over your eternal destiny. As I close, Daniel trusted in that God, alone in our God, in Yahweh. Daniel was delivered. He trusted in the one true God, Yahweh, who delivered him from the lions, the pit of lions. And he is the same God who would then deliver his people from the captivity of the lion, the power of Babylon, and release them from that mouth and set them free from their many decades of captivity. He closes the mouths of lions to protect his very own. And the same lions, he opens their mouths to crush the bones of his enemies. Beloved, trust in our great King, who by his power will preserve each and every one of you, beloved, and he will punish those who joined with Babylon to harm God's people throughout the ages. And we do not need to fear them, these lions of Babylon. I might be a little scared if they put me into the pit. I would hope the Lord would save me. We don't need to fear the lions of Babylon's world systems, presidents, kings, or what happens in the next election, okay? Doesn't mean it's unimportant. Just you don't have to live in fear over it and all these things. Because all these people will one day tremble before our King, the true Lion of Judah. He is the stone cut from the mountain of God, not cut by human hands. And he crushes all kingdoms and empires, and none can stay his hand. In him is the glory of the Father, and with all purity and power, and through the world, though the world would strike his servants, in the end, the Lord will strike them and put them in a pit far worse than the lion's den.